We got down through verse 4. I got to thinking about how long it had been since I've done much preaching on Hebrews, on the subject of God's marriage law. So I just may do that this Sunday. But if you have any particular questions that we didn't address last week that you'd like to pose at this time, we can entertain the question. I'd like for us to, and the reason I don't want to spend a lot of time digressing here, we talked about a good deal last week, is because I'd like for us to kind of keep it in the context of the suggestion anyway that in chapter 12, verse 28, when he said, Ed, I thought we fixed that. That's okay. I'll keep poking it, waking it up. In chapter 12, verse 28, where he talks about offering service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, the chapter 13 is a commentary, seems to be a commentary on that. And so the first imperative verb in chapter 13 was let love. So the love of the brethren, and then in verse 2, not to forget strangers. Remember those that are imprisoned. And then here, let the marriage be undefiled. Now, I have to indulge my cough drops as we go along this evening. And this is where I wanted us to, tune in to the context of the letter. Again, what would be the connection between honoring God's marriage law and the overall theme of, especially the latter part of the letter, starting in chapter 8 in particular? And I said, think covenant. So what would be a connection there between what he's been talking about and the idea of the marriage covenant? Go ahead, Nancy.
In thinking about that, God takes his covenants very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
He's made multiple covenants with different people in certain circumstances throughout the Bible.
Right.
Of course, in Hebrews, it's talking about the second covenant, the covenant we're under now, is much better than the first covenant. But the whole concept of just covenants and making a promise and making a vow,
yes, and so their adherence to and faithfulness to and manifestation of their trust in God is inextricably tied to the covenant, because this is the covenant. This is the covenant that takes away sins. And it's the one that was in his plan all along. And so by their turning back to the old law, which they are some are inclined to be entertaining that, and apparently some have already done it, they're in effect saying, they're snubbing their nose at the new covenant and saying, well, we like the other one better. And that other one never did accomplish the intended purpose, that is to take away sin. And secondly, it's gone. It's history. It's done. It's finished. It served its purpose. So there is, as I say, there is a definite connection there between honoring God's covenant, respecting and revering, well, he said, with reverence and awe, last two words of verse 28. There's a definite connection there between reverencing God's marriage law and this whole concept of their faithfulness to his covenant. Likewise, what about their attitude towards physical possessions? What does he say again that has a connection with the big picture of Hebrews 13? But what does he say about the about their physical possessions?
Be content with the things you have.
All right. Be free from the love of money. Okay. Content with what you have. Is there any reason? Is there any basis upon which one would make that determination? There's a little three-letter word there, isn't there, Cheryl?
God knows our needs.
Well, but what does he say? What reason does this inspired writer give? Isn't there a three-letter word that tells us?
Four.
Four. For what?
For his sake. For his sake. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What words do we ask for? What words do we ask
for? Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, he has implored them to think about this several times, including, you know, in chapter 6. We talked about God. God cannot lie. God keeps his promises. Two immutable things that he says. God does not lie, and God keeps his promises. Well, God has promised he's going to take care. So why would you stray off into this idea of trying to live for yourselves in greediness and apparently. They had forgotten that the attitude that they had displayed before was one that their possessions were not not all that important. He said, "You remember he had said earlier that they took the spoiling of their possessions gladly." I just had a brain freeze. Yeah, 10:34. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions. So apparently at that time, possessions weren't all that critical. But now, there's some that are more concerned about their physical possessions than they ought to be. And which again, demonstrates a lack of trust in God. And God said he's going to take care of them. So by pursuing that course, they are exhibiting a lack of trust in God. And if you have a lack of trust in God with regard to physical possessions, you probably have a lack of trust in God with regard to what he said in the New Covenant. Well, and that's why... That's why it's all tied together, because if they're wanting to give in to this pressure to go back and live under the old covenant, that means that they don't trust his promises, they don't trust in what he said about the new covenant, and so essentially they don't trust God. So they all go to, all those things go together. Nancy? Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Jim?
Also, Jews in the time of Christ were oriented to believe that the more possessions God gave you, the more the closer you were to God. That was part of their social system.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The more physical things you had, the more square you were with God, would be their idea of the Jewish raised people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So he's saying that
Right. That's correct.
Yeah.
That's correct. Number 7. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I kind of skipped over question number 5, didn't I? But I think Jim really pretty much, well, maybe we better go back. Excuse me, go back and at least touch on that. If they were being persecuted for being Christians, and the implication is made several times in the letter that's a real possibility. It could be that their jobs were being threatened. It was a threat to their physical well-being, including their possessions. And so it would be a whole lot easier to give in to the pressure of the Judaizing teachers and say, well, I can just go along with that, and that way things won't be so rough on me. The question that I ask, too, is can Satan use this tactic today? And what can be done about it? Mm-hmm. Okay.
That would be a tough thing to do when you're eating mice running loose in the field. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. Those brethren in Africa.
Right.
In Mozambique, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Al?
In Matthew, Jesus talks about the wealth and the things that people needed and that they wanted, clothes and all of these things, and he said not to worry about that because the Father knows what you need.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 6.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But then he says, in 32, he says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Mm-hmm. And the argument, you know, that he makes there is, if God's going to take care of the birds in the fields, don't you think he's going to take care of you? You're a whole lot more significant than they are, right? Okay. Which ties in with the quotation from the psalm here, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You know, God has said, I won't abandon you, I won't forsake you. Okay. Again, the bottom line is trusting God. And that covers every dimension of life. There's not anything about which we should not trust in God. All right. Now, so how would remembering what their leaders had manifested be of some benefit to them, and then how's that tied in with the unchangeableness of Christ? What does he say that they're to remember about this particular group of leaders? Remember their what? Their faith. See, verse 3, imitate their faith. Consider their life. Think, you know, how did they live their lives, their manner of life? What was the outcome of the course that they chose to follow? Since this is a reference to the past, the implication is that these men are passed on. There seems to be a distinction between these and the ones that he mentions in verse 17. But it doesn't matter. I mean, he's already put up a pretty good catalog of faithful individuals in chapter 11. But in terms of his present, his present argument, and by the way, remember in verse 7 is another imperative verb. So this is another one of the various statements that he makes in chapter 13 that, that seem to tie into the admonition of 12:28 to offer service well-pleasing to God. So here's another component of what it's going to take to enable you and help you to offer service well-pleasing to God. Remember these fellows that had the, first of all, their teaching. They had the rule over you. They spake the word of God to you, but they didn't just speak it. They not only talked the talk, but they did the, they walked the walk, didn't they? They walked the walk. They lived it. And so then he says, imitate their faith. Faith in who?
Jesus.
Faith in Jesus? Oh, you mean the one that's the same yesterday, today, and forever?
That's the one.
Oh, that's the one. Right. What did you say, Paul?
And the one who's a consuming fire.
Well, you're right. So, you know, the faith that they have is in the stable one, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday and today and forever. He's the one that you can always count on. He's the one that there is, if you put your trust in Him and confidence in Him and faith in Him, there is no reason to waver or to be threatened by the stormy seas of false teaching and strange teachings, which he's going to mention in the next verse. So, yeah, if that is the kind of faith that they had that carried them through to the end of their life, that's a good faith to imitate, isn't it? Not in the sense that you're just trying to duplicate theirs or, you know, parrot their faith, but it's, well, if they had faith in this Christ, then, and if I have faith in Christ like they had, then I'm going to arrive at the same destination. Those are the dots that he wants them to connect in their mind. Reckon that'll work today? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the same Jesus, the same one that they had faith in, the one that made the same promises, the one that he's going to describe in a few words here later on, but as the one that he spent 3.5 chapters talking about, the great high priest, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the prophet, the priest, the king, that's been the subject of this of the first 10.5 chapters of this letter. So that's the one to have faith in. Yeah.
It's the one that they preached about that was raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm. That's, yes. That, and that's where they got their faith to start with, wasn't it? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And they were apparently taught by these individuals. Okay, so what strange teaching or strange doctrine is threatening the Hebrews?
You got to go back to Judaism. You can't do what you're doing.
Mm-hmm. Be not carried away. Whoops, wrong arrow. That is like a storm, like a ship in a stormy sea that's unanchored, I guess. Remember in chapter 2, he started out talking about drifting away. It's like if your anchor is not set and the storm comes up, you're going to drift, your boat's going to drift away. He said, don't be carried away. like a ship in a stormy sea. This is a nautical term. And by the way, this is another imperative. Now, if you're making a list of them, like I encouraged you to do when we started talking about this, this is another one. This is something he's commanding them to do. Don't be carried away by these different and strange teachings, which have to do with meats, which would be the Old Testament regulations and the things that had to do with sacrifices. Now, again, the metaphor here, the figure that he's using here is like a storm. Excuse me, a stormy sea, and don't be carried away. But if you're not vulnerable to being carried away, you're established, or as he says in chapter 6, you're anchored. Now, what is it that he says here that's going to give you that rock solid, firm, established position?
Grace.
What's the connection between grace and being established? What'd you say?
It's God's grace.
It is God's grace. Grace is a often used word, many different facets of it. Perhaps here he has in mind Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared instructing us. There is the favor or grace of instruction mentioned in Titus 2, 11. Would the grace of instruction give them the necessary tools by which they could be established and not carried away? That's the only thing that's going to do it, isn't it? In terms of distinguishing between these different doctrines, these strange doctrines, how are they going to know what's right and what's wrong except that God has identified what's right and wrong? So my thought is that is the point of grace that he's mentioning here. Because that's one of the facets of grace, is the instruction that God has given us. And of course we know that's through his word. Until the word was complete, of course, it was in the man, so one, I guess, could argue, well, the ones that that have taught you the truth. But now all of that's been recorded. The age of miracles has ended. God's revealed will has been completed. And so as far as we're concerned, we just look at the word and we study it and we process it, put it all together, connect the dots, and then we can know the difference between those things that are right and erroneous or false teaching. Now, going back to what we said about one of the issues, as Paul mentioned, the Jewish system, he says these meats which I believe would have to do with the Old Testament food regulations and the sacrifices. That's kind of a broad term. He said, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. It's a reminder of what he said earlier in the 7th, 8th, and 9th chapters. You mean that those sacrifices that they offered and all that whole system didn't do them any good? Not in terms of forgiveness of sins, did it? Now, yes, they were to do it. Yes, they were to be obedient. And their attitude toward God, and what and how they did it. We know that Amos and Hosea and Malachi and others of the prophets chided them for their irreverent attitude and just going through the motions. So, yes, but the bottom line is none of those sacrifices took away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. What did? The blood of Christ, Hebrews 9, 15. And you may be thinking by now we're about to wear that verse out, but I hope it's going to stick with you. Hebrews 9:15 is a key. It's a key to the whole argument. So he just throws that in here, no extra charge for to remind them of what he said before many times, and that is that there's nothing in that old covenant system that affected the salvation of their souls. It did not take away sin. So if they're thinking about going back to it, it wasn't any good to start with in terms of resolving the problem of sin. So those that even offered those sacrifices, this kind of goes along with what Nancy said a moment ago, those that even offered the sacrifices, they weren't profited by it, not ultimately. So why in the world would you want to go back to that? Makes no sense. Now, you'll notice in the questions that I gave you that I observed the Passover on the next several verses. This is a challenging part of this text. I can't remember, one commentator I was reading said there's probably been more written about these two or three verses than all the rest of the book combined, speculation about what in the world he's talking about here. Well, let's read it and let's see if I can help us make some sense out of it. Not that I have any divine direction or special insight into it. Somebody, if they would please, read 10 through 14. Al, thank you.
We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come.
Okay. In connection with the old covenant system, and what he refers to here, whenever there were meats that were offered, what kind of sacrifices were typically being offered that the priest could not partake of? What kind of offerings or sacrifices?
Sin offering.
Exactly. The sin offering. Okay. You can go back and read all the details of that if you want to in the book of Leviticus, the 6th chapter and then the 16th chapter. All right. So a sin offering. Now, in connection with that sin offering, we know that they were prohibited from eating it. So therefore, we have another allusion to this idea of the difference between the old and the new, and that is, and we talked about this previously, under the old system, there was the particularly in chapter 12 when he talked about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was this this barrier between the people and God. You had to stay away, couldn't touch the mountain, et cetera, et cetera. However, under the new system, there is the close relationship. Right? So in terms of the sin offering, there seems to be some, and I put a question mark there. Again, this is a challenging text. There seems to be some thought of that here. Okay, these under that old system, they could not partake of the sin offerings. That was taken outside and burned outside the camp. So that's one dimension of it. The other one, let me go back and say. So the again, perhaps the implication is that in order to have benefited from it, they needed to be able to, you know, go all the way in terms of partaking of it and eating the meat, et cetera, going out there. But there was this barrier. That was not part of God's plan. There was still this imagery of distance. Now, another thing about this is that there was a stigma attached to those things that were outside the gate. And he brings that up in terms of the reproach of Christ that he mentions in verse 13. That is, there is this whole idea that if you're the good person and you're in a good relationship with God, then you're close to that holy place where all this is taking place. That's on the inside of the camp, of course, in the camp, it would be in the wilderness, but later on in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now, because the Judaizer had the idea that if they were in God's favor, then they were in this special, they had this special relationship to Him, that put them really close to God, which would be in the, you know, not that they could physically walk into the temple, but that they were in God's favor. They weren't outside. They weren't cast off. They weren't outside where reproach and the stigma was. But the Hebrew writer says, "But we have an altar, and it's an altar which," he says, We can go to and offer up a sacrifice to God. Now, if you connect verse 15, and we didn't read it, with verse 10, you see that he does draw that distinction here between what they couldn't do under the old system and what we can do under the new system. But it's through Christ that we can offer up a sacrifice of praise. Well, the sacrifices under the old system, again, were very limited and restricted. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest is the only one that could offer a sacrifice and take the blood in and go into the most holy place and sprinkle it there. And so we're back to that distinction between the old and the new. And that, again, it seems like he's touching on these things as he goes through his argument here. And another thing that he reminds these readers of is that they couldn't have partaken of the sacrifice, the meats of the sacrifices anyway, even if they'd wanted to, because they were taken out there and burned up. So there wasn't really any access to the meat if they'd have wanted to. Have a, you know, a beef jerky or, a, you know, whatever. You know, that wasn't even possible. Now, in verse 12, then, he says, now here's what Jesus did. And, of course, this is the whole theme of the letter, the superiority of Jesus, as we talked about when we started. The superiority of Jesus and everything that's connected to him, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered without the gate. The place of stigma, the place of reproach, the place that the Jew abhorred, that's where Jesus suffered. So he says, then let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, in the Jewish mind, that outside the camp, that place that he's mentioning here, is just abhorrent to them. What they want, to be inside where the holy place is, where the action takes place. If he's saying, no, we go out there, what in effect is that saying about the holy place or the tabernacle or all of this, all that goes along with the Jewish system that these people think is so important? If he's saying, we go out here, what does that say about all this over here? It's irrelevant. It's gone. It's obsolete, as he said in chapter 8. So those who are just so intent on saying, oh, look what we've got over here. We've got the priest and we've got the sacrifices and we've got the Levitical priest. Oh, we got all this kind of stuff. He said, no, I'll tell you what we've got. Look, we've got it over here outside the gate. And they're going, wait a minute, that's the bad place. No, it just demonstrates in the most dramatic way the distinction between the old and the new. This was the shadow. All of that stuff, remember now, chapter 9, all of that stuff over here that you think is so important, that was the mere shadow. The real type, the real deal is Jesus and what he did. And that's where we can go, is to him, because if you looked at what he said, verse 12, wherefore also that Jesus might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered without the gate. Yeah, so do what? Let us therefore go forth unto him. Let's go out there. And let's bear his reproach. That is, let's be willing, and I believe Brother Harkrider brings this out in his discussion in the little workbook, let us be willing to identify with him. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus said about those that would be his followers, let a man take up his cross daily. And we, the taking up the cross means being willing to go even to the point of death as his follower. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is saying when he says, let's go to Jesus outside the gate and bear his reproach? Let's be willing. Let's be willing to go as far as he did in terms of our commitment to him. And yes, that means perhaps bearing the stigma and the reproach like he did.
It goes back to what you're putting your trust in. If you're putting your trust in the tabernacle, which is in there because all these years you believed that was your access to God, you really didn't have access. Only the priest could go in there, so your access was like second hand. But through Christ, we have direct access.
That's right.
And our faith is in he's going to take care of us, or God is going to take care of us. And it's not in, as it says, a temple made with hands.
You just gave us a commentary on the next verse. Read the next verse. Four. What does it say? Four. Somebody read it.
For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come.
That's why we're with that, again, it really, just what you said is a commentary on that verse. It's because we know that this is not what it's all about. We don't have an abiding city here. What are we looking for? That which is to come. Just like Abraham was. that he mentions back there in chapter 11. And some like him. They, you know, they realize they're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, not an earthly city, which, again, clearly implies that these who are putting their trust, and it goes back to, again, what you were saying about trust, these who are putting their trust in the present system don't get it. That what's here now is not what it's about. It's what is to come. And so they were stuck in the here and the now and the Levitical and the, you know, the Jewish system. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And that's where he is imploring these people to put their trust. So I don't know if that helps you in trying to get wrap your mind around verses 12 through 14. Maybe I muddied the water. But does that make sense? And again, just think about the number of times we've looked at the contrast and the comparisons in this book. And this is another one. Boy, this over here, which looks so unappealing, so unattractive, this is where the act, this is where it's at, not that is so attractive to the Judaizers with the whole system of the Levitical priesthood and all those sacrifices that didn't do them any good to start with. Not in terms of taking away sin. Richard?
The blood of Jesus would be far stronger than the blood of animals, you know, because the person that shed the blood was the Son of God. I mean, his death and revival placed him at the right hand of God, so that him being the Son of God, wouldn't his sacrifice be, I mean, it is more stronger than the blood of animals.
It's like daylight and dark. It's like daylight and dark. Well, he's going to get the... He's gonna wrap this up down there in about verse whatever it is, 21 or 2, where he mentions the blood of the eternal covenant. Verse 20, the blood of the eternal covenant. Absolutely. Remember, we mentioned that he not only enacted the covenant with his blood, but he also guaranteed it as the mediator, the guarantor. He is the guarantee of this covenant. And it's that covenant that goes back to the Hebrews chapter 8 passage that is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 when he said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel that is for the forgiveness of sins. It's a covenant of mercy for the forgiveness of sins. So, it is a superior covenant enacted upon superior promises by superior blood. You're absolutely right.
I'll ask it again. I might sound here, but the Judaizers, did they understand any of that at all themselves?
Apparently not.
They were so forceful to try to bring people back. The old covenant.
Yeah. If they did, I would be hard-pressed to explain the force with which the Hebrew writer has argued to show the fallacy of putting your trust in those things, because, I mean, he has hammered on it. So, I don't, you know, maybe some of them had some, I don't know, weird ideas, but I don't know. You know. We don't know. I mean, we're not able to know what was going on in their minds other than the implication that we get from how the Hebrew writer just hammered with the fallaciousness of the notion that there was any basis upon which to trust that system, because it was never intended for the purpose of taking away sin. It was a schoolmaster to bring the Jew to Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 3. I know that those classes are going to be coming in pretty soon. And I feel very comfortable in making a prediction that we will finish Hebrews next week. And probably have a little bit of time to get into Galatians.
Got a question. Doesn't verse 29 of chapter 12, doesn't that John tie in verse 28 tell the reason we're to fear God?
It starts with F-O-R, doesn't it? For our God is a consuming fire.
I just wondered, we hadn't heard that in the last 2 weeks, so I just wondered if there was some reason we hadn't heard that.
No, I just wanted to see if you were paying attention.
It bothered me because it just kind of, the four is very and I, you know, as I look at the book of Hebrews, he's made quite an argument all the way through.
Yeah.
But this catches those hangers on there. Look, remember, our God is consuming fire. He wants to do what he wants you to do, not what all the other people want.
Right. If you turn away from him, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Chapter 10, verse 27 says, well, there come the other classes. So, thank you. Again, if you don't have your Galatians book, be sure you get it, because we're going to start on that next week.